As we said this morning, any child 10 years of age and younger, 40% of them in the United States today will be in a single parent situation sometime. And when you're pushing 50%, that is a very, very large amount. Now, several reasons why people are single parents. I'll name four of them. Obviously, you're a single parent because of divorce. Or you could be single parent because of death. Or you could be single parent in the sense you're still married, but you married a non-entity. A non-cooperative person who doesn't help in any sense and has no intention of it. Or there's the fourth possibility, and I don't think we have anywhere in that category, you're single parent because you never bothered to get married. There are plenty of those around. The whole thing is our attitude. Betty's got a little saying I've heard her say it so many times to both the boys. Well, you know, if you get a lemon, have sense enough to make lemonade. And, you know, if you're in a situation like this where, yeah, you really got a lemon. Well, you know, I think from the practical standpoint, you know, make something out of it that's worthwhile. Now, so the object of what we want to do tonight is, it's got several angles to it. One, maybe you're not even married yet. So part of what we want to emphasize tonight is to get some of this teaching in mind so you won't be a single parent through divorce and so forth. And then we want to encourage those that are already in that situation. And then perhaps we can also, if there's some understanding on the part of children that are in single parent homes, perhaps you can help your parents out. Now let's begin with recognizing that there are three levels of conduct that are recognized by God. We all ought to be on the first level. None of us are. Most of us live on all three levels. First of all, there is the level of the ideal. And we'll take a look at that level of the ideal in just a moment. The level of the ideal. In other words, when you go to the New Testament for a child-parent relationship, what does it say? It says, children, obey your parents. What does that assume? That assumes that you have parents, two of them, a husband and a wife. That is ideal. That is not the way it exists in all situations. However, the Word of God emphasizes the ideal. The Word of God also recognizes the level of the permissible. In other words, this is not the ideal that God would like to see us have, but it is on the area of the permissible. Now for that, let's go to Matthew 19 just to illustrate each of those levels. Level of the ideal and the level of the permissible. Now, first of all, let's just see that both of these exist. 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, tempted him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away a wife for every cause? And he's going to answer by saying there are two levels. There's the level of the ideal and there's the level of the permissible. First of all, he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That is ideal, isn't it? That is the way it is supposed to be. Wherefore, verse 6, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That is ideal. That what is what we ought to aim for. And if you're single, by all means, this is the ideal of the Word of God that you should aim for, that you should work for, and that you should come to experience. That is ideal. However, notice Jesus is very realistic. And down in verse 8, after a question, he says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, what does verse 8 introduce? It introduces not what is ideal, it introduces what is permissible. All right? The ideal, one husband and one wife joined together forever. That is ideal. Does divorce happen? Yes, it does. That is permissible and regulated by God. Therefore, you have those two levels. Now, taking that further, let's put down a couple of the features of this permissible level. I'm not going to ask for any hands, but I'm sure many, many sitting here say, well, I learned what the ideal was in this area and this area and this area too late to really do anything about it. And you know what it's like to be on the permissible area. Now, how should we view that? First of all, the permissible area is always caused by sin. It is always caused by sin. If there is divorce, let's face it, that was caused by sin. If there is only one parent, assuming it's not death of a partner, that is due to sin. The permissible area, the missing of the ideal, is due to sin, and that sin can be from one of three things. It can be by the sin of yourself or myself, or it could be caused by the sin of another to which you're not really even directly related, or most likely it's a combination. A second very important thing about this permissible area is that it is still under God's regulation. God regulates less than desirable circumstances. This is part of the realism of Scripture. Scripture says, all right, the ideal is marriage to a one person, and if you don't follow the ideal, there's nothing there for you. God, in one sense, condescends and says, all right, I will face the reality of sin. And facing the reality of sin, I will give a permissible area, such as the permission on divorce and the regulation of it that you have in the New Testament, always under divine regulation. Now, let's look at an example or two of it. Romans 13. Romans 13. The concept of Romans 13 is human government. Now, is that ideal? Is that the way God wanted to rule Israel? It's not the ideal, is it? But notice, the less than ideal is recognized. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resisteth the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist themselves receive to themselves condemnation or damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now, obviously, wouldn't it be best, wouldn't it be ideal, if every individual would submit himself to the lordship of Christ? Why do you need laws that say thou shalt not steal? That's not ideal, isn't it? Why do you have to tell people that? Well, that's not an ideal situation. It's less than ideal. But notice, with human government, God recognizes that since we do not have the ideal, since men are not in the position of doing that which is right, what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to set up something, verse 3, to terrorize wrongdoers. By the way, the whole Christian theory, well, it's not theory, the whole Christian doctrine of government is found in verse 3, and it ought to shape our political viewpoint very much. Rulers, and read it with this in mind, is it the function of government to protect or to provide? Reading verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Notice, its function is protection. Wilt thou then be afraid of that power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt receive praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. And if you be evil, remember, he bears not the sword in vain. He's the minister of God, a revenger, to execute on wrath on them that do evil. So notice, and again, The minute you begin to have difficulty is when government moves from protection of citizens to filling the role of trying to provide for everybody's welfare. And I think you can see enough commentary on trying to provide for the safety, the needs, the food, and the housing, and who knows what. It seems like we're getting some new gracious provision from the government continually, which of course we do not need, can't afford, and so forth. And that's when government moves out of its biblical concept, which is to protect citizens from assault of evil. But notice again, you still have a secondary thing under divine regulation. 1 Samuel 8. See, this is one fault I think that Christians always have, is that we are so involved with the ideal that we overlook the reality of sin. And we ought to be occupied with the ideal, but we should not be so unrealistic to overlook the fact that here is the ideal, but men are sinners. And many times you have to deal with the secondary. All right, here's an example of it. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his son judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, etc., etc. And it tells how his sons did not walk after the Lord. And finally, in verse 4, the Israelites say to him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations. Now, was that ideal or was it permissible? Well, when you come down to verse 7, Samuel tells the Lord about it, and Jehovah says to Samuel, Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. And then he explains what the king will do for them if they have a king. And nevertheless, verse 18 or 19, after the warning, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, No, we want a king over us so we can be like the other nations. Samuel rehearses the words in the ears of the Lord. In verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, Listen to their voice, make them a king, and such is done. Now, what was ideal? Ideal was no king. But they were perverse and stubborn, and what did God do? He said, If you don't live on the ideal, you get nothing. No, he says, If you don't live on the idea of the ideal, then I'll put you in the area of the permissible. Was it regulated by God? Could they choose any king they wanted? No, they couldn't. Every king was anointed by a divinely sent messenger. So notice, God participated in the area of the permissible, but this was not really ideal. Now, if we are in the single parent through divorce, something other than death, we might as well face a very important thing. Scripture says, parents. And there's only one there. So where are you? You are not in the ideal. You are in the permissible, regulated by God. Now, with that, let me put down a few things that a single parent must face. This is the hardest thing to do when you move out of the real. You've got to start with reality. And it might not hurt to stand in front of the mirror and say, it is not God's ideal program, but I, Bill or Mary Smith, have suffered a divorce. It was due to sin. But here is where we stand in this situation. We must start with reality. So that I would begin by saying, my circumstances are not ideal. We'll be kidding ourselves to say they were. My circumstances are not ideal, but nonetheless real. They are not ideal. Now, being Christians and recognizing that people, by the Word of God, can be changed, when we're in circumstances that are not ideal, what is our hope? I hope that God will change them. And so let's add to that, God may change this. Now, you may disagree with me at this point, but on number one, you may entertain the hope that God will change it, but may I add this? Don't count on it. You know, it may be that you're a single parent and God will send along someone who's just absolutely perfectly ideal, and within 3 years of time, everything's working fine. You've got a cooperating wife or a cooperating husband, and things look just great. If so, that's great, but don't count on it. I would use the principle of that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 7:21. Are you a servant? Don't worry about it. If God changes your circumstances, use it. So don't count on this particular type thing, because there is the second option, is that God may not change this. Or we might put it this way, deal with what you have, not with what you hope to have. Deal with what you have, not what you hope to have. Now, I'm not trying to kill hope by any means, but I am saying, let's be realistic, and I think this makes sense. Is it feasible, is it possible that by the grace of God, He could cure the situation and put a person back up on an ideal situation again? Sure, He could do that. There's nothing wrong with hoping for it. There's nothing wrong with praying for it. But how are you going to build your life? Are you going to build your life around a lingering hope that might not happen? Doesn't it make more sense that the Word of God would teach us you build your life on around what actually exists at the present moment? This is very, very important. Now, add to this one other note. As a single parent, I must take added responsibility in child training. I must take added responsibility. And what I'm saying right there is that if you happen to be a man as a single parent, you're going to have to pick up some feminine characteristics. And if you are a woman in a single situation, you're going to have to pick up some male characteristics. Now, the reason we say that is, what is the ideal? Children are to be raised by parents. One that is male, one that is female, and if you erase one of them, what's the other one obviously going to have to do? You're going to have to pick up where those lacks are. Now, let me put in two, I think, particular important areas where compensation have to be made. First of all, if a man, as a single parent, there's one particular thing that will have to be learned. We'll have to learn to develop love and express affection. Because, and we'll be able, I think, to establish this from some passages, is that basically the warmth, the love, and the affection is basically what the female puts into the raising of the children. Now, that doesn't mean a father is not loving, doesn't mean he's not affectionate, but it does mean that a man has a tendency to be overbearing and gruff. And if you are a single parent and a male, then that natural tendency is going to have to be overcome. You say, well, how can that be established? All right. Notice, first of all, that the love input or the affection input is not exclusively, but basically comes from the woman. Titus 2 and verse 4. Titus 2, 4. The love input, the affectionate, the warmth, is basically a female input. We get this from Titus 2. This is something especially that the women develop. He's talking about the emphases needed by different age group. And in verse 3 he says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becoming holiness, no false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they... And I think it's very interesting that the instruction within these areas comes from one woman to another. And it's not necessarily in a formal manner, but it is interesting that in looking at the church, as much as Paul says, I do not allow the woman to teach, he does perceive of an area that women can communicate to women, and I take it the reason he asserts that they ought to do this is because men simply do not have that kind of capacity. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women, notice this is strictly a woman context, they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And I think it's particularly interesting that love for your children is within the sphere of the operation of women. So that would imply that if you're a man raising a child or children without a wife, then there ought to be a special emphasis on learning how to express affection and love in the absence of a woman to do so. Look also at Ephesians 6. And notice one of the dangers on the part of fathers is that they'll be too overbearing and perhaps too military without enough affection. Gruff, strict, rigid. Chapter 2, or 6 rather, in verse 4. And what I'd simply want to say is, why do you think Paul has to say this to fathers? And fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Why does he have to be negative like that? Isn't the reason because the tendency is there to, in the course of raising children, provoke them? And that would point to perhaps the male, strong, discipline type of thing. Look over at Colossians 3. And to show that this is not just the characteristic of one church, let's just put down here the tendency to be over strict or over demanding is what he's talking about. Colossians 3, verse 21. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Why do you think he had to say that? Why did he have to say it to Ephesus? Why did he have to say it to Colossae? That must be a male characteristic. So, if that's needed, where there is both a husband and a wife, how much more will that advice be needed if there's only a male? So that, again, in these situations where he says, don't provoke, don't anger, these are assuming the presence of the woman. So that, again, if she is absent, then doesn't this become doubly important on the part of men? Now, if a woman, in other words, there's no male or husband present, I'm probably going to get a trouble on this. But I guess we'll do it anyway. If the man's lack is the lack of learning to express love and affection, then on the woman, there will be a difficulty with lack of discipline. I bet these words have been spoken millions of times by a woman who will say, I'm doing my best, or say to her husband, you're going to have to handle this situation. And what is she saying is that the force of the discipline has become overwhelming, and of course that is the reason for the man. So any woman in a situation is naturally going to be faced with the problem of discipline. Look at 1 Timothy 2, for example. Now, discipline is obviously very closely allied to teaching. As a matter of fact, I would simply relate discipline as a method of teaching. And notice that Paul is quite clear in chapter 2, verse 11, that the learning or the passive aspect belongs with the woman. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I do not allow a woman to teach nor to exert authority over a man, but to be in silence. Then he gives the reason. Number one, it violates God's order. Adam was first formed, then Eve, and then the tendency toward deception. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, notwithstanding, etc., etc. And so since this is closely linked to teaching is closely linked to discipline, this is going to be something that's going to have to be compensated for, which is going back to As a single parent, I'm going to have to take added responsibilities. If a male, I'm going to have to zero in on the female characteristic of the affection, the love, the expression of it, and learn to emphasize this area and develop this area, learn that feminine characteristic, and you happen to be a woman, you're going to have to learn to keep down firm, exercise the discipline, simply because that is what the husband should be doing, but he's not here, and therefore you're going to have to accept that role. Now, another point, as a single mother, I think this is very often neglected. As a single mother, you have a unique psychological tie to your youngster. And if we'll stay with 1 Timothy, chapter 2, to develop that. All right, in verse 15, it says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, what does that mean? She is going to be saved in childbearing. Write the phrase out and then look at it. She is going to be saved in childbearing. Option number one, saved, refers to physical salvation. In other words, she's not going to die in childbirth. And I think the objection to that is very simple. That's just plain irrational. Does God have any guarantee that, or is there any pattern in Scripture that those women who were born again, who were God's children, were saved in childbearing, and there is no pattern there, so he's not giving a promise for physical salvation? How about spiritual? Well, that makes less sense yet, doesn't it? That's downright unscriptural, or does not tie with the rest of Scripture. You're saved by having children. You get to heaven by having children. So if the physical doesn't make sense and the spiritual does not make sense, then in what sense is this woman saved in childbearing? Well, I think our best thing to do is to go back to the very basic meaning and the very basic idea of the word saved, which is to deliver, and in many contexts it is to deliver into a state of well-being. To deliver into a state of well-being. I think within our context, chapter 4, verse 16 of the same book, you've got the word used that way. Look at 4:16. He's telling Timothy, take heed to yourself, and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself, physically, spiritually, or with this fit. You will deliver yourself into a state of well-being. Isn't that what he's really driving at? Through doctrine, through obedience to them, you're going to place yourself in a safe state. So I would take that back to chapter 2 then. Notwithstanding, she shall be delivered into a state of well-being. Now, what is it that puts a woman in a state of well-being? In is the word dia. And dia simply means the agency, or by means of. Childbearing has the article in front of it. So it is, she shall be preserved in the act of, or in the childbearing function. She's delivered into a state of well-being by the childbearing function. In other words, there is a psychological link there. And again, this is only observation, but I think one of the most fascinating things to watch is when a woman has a newborn child or baby, and to watch the... I sit there, I can't believe that you could enjoy the odors, the noises, the grubbiness of the whole thing, and yet you can see she is totally absorbed and extremely happy in that function. And as a male, Lance, when the kids were babies, I enjoyed them, but I didn't change their diapers. That ammonia just, you know, I just want to say, you know, put them in the drive, hose them. And you see this link, and I, not being a mother, well, notice there is a condition involved in this. She is going to be delivered into a state of well-being by the childbearing function if they, and I would take the they not to refer to the mother, but to the children. If they, the children, continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. And I have asked this previously, and I, again, not being a mother, I don't know, but when you have children, and again, you that are mothers or that would anticipate being mothers, if you had children that continued in the faith and love and holiness with sobriety, does that do anything for you? I mean, if you can look and see you have children that way, how do you feel about that? Does that create any excitement on the inside? I know it does for a father, but I've asked this previously, and many women have affirmed that that is just as great a joy as you can possibly experience, and therefore that psychological tie-in is a very, very important thing. All right, a third category of truth I think we ought to deal with in the area of single parent is let's list some encouraging features that you've got. I can think of two encouraging features. This is assuming you're a believer. Can you think of one big advantage that a single parent has? One thing you're going to be sure of, your home is going to be free of conflict, isn't it? Okay, the home will be free of conflict. And I mean that in the sense that if there's only one parent, there's only one will, isn't there? So there's one parent, therefore one will. That is why sometimes when there are parents that are continually in conflict with one another and all the children see is conflict, then a divorce happens and all of a sudden 6 months later you say, how are the kids getting along? Hey, they're doing better than they've ever done. You know why they're doing better than they've ever done? They now have at least a consistent example. So that if there's one parent, you're at least going to be consistent, either consistently bad or consistently good. I had someone say a while back, they said, I really tell how much they really appreciated their father and their mother. And they said the thing they appreciated the most was that, especially with the father, that he was consistent. Consistently bad, but consistent. And that says a lot for that type pattern. So you can say one thing in the area that if there had been, you know, a divorce and there had been conflict of husband and wife, which obviously would be prior to a divorce, then you have a conflicting situation that the children are continually being exposed to. Now that that's gone, not that this is ideal, but at least you can put one little point up there and say, well, at least it's going to be directed by one parent and one will, and that is always, always important for children. Let's tie that in with 1 Corinthians 7. This is a section where Paul points out that peace and tranquility in a house is a very important thing. First Corinthians 7, verse 15. Now, in this context, he's pointing out that in some cases, if you have a split, if you have a divorce, is this all bad? And in verse 15, he says, if the unbelieving depart, speaking to the Christian, let him depart. Now, on what principle? Well, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But, and here's why, if there's a great conflict with the unbeliever and believer in marriage, let him depart. Why? On a principle. God has called us, and I take it there, called us within the marriage relationship to what? To peace. And therefore, I think we can say, as an encouraging feature, you probably now have a peaceful environment. I mean, there's no one left to yell at or no one left to throw things at. And at least the conflict that was once there is now settled. So the emphasis ought to be, thank God the conflict is gone. Let's begin to emphasize the right direction in terms of discipline. A second thing is, I think you've got some encouraging examples. I mean, we ought to thank God that for things to turn out right, He doesn't have to have things ideal. Exodus 2. Exodus 2. Moses. Moses turned out all right, didn't he? Moses was raised by a foster mother. This points out God is not confined to the ideal. God can also bless this mess. Exodus 2. Moses is born. He's hidden in the river or by the river. And the daughter of Pharaoh comes along and says, this is a Hebrew's child. Shall we get someone to take care of the child? And the mother is hired to take care of it. And finally, when you come down to verse 10, the child grew, and she, that's his natural mother, brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So Moses was raised by a foster mother in a pagan court. So that ought to be encouraging from saying this. The ideal of the parents both being there to raise the child was not present, but that did not defeat God. Second example, go to the book of 1 Samuel. God's hands are not tied because we don't always have the ideal. All right, in chapter 1, Hannah desires a child. She doesn't have a child. She goes to the temple. She prays. And you come down to verse 20 of chapter 1. It came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and the vow. And Hannah did not go because she was weaning the child. And finally in verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks, one ephah of flour, a bottle of wine, brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slay an offering, and she prays, and finally you come down to chapter 2 and verse 11. Elkanah went to Ramah, his house, and the child did minister before the Lord, before Eli the priest. And then down at verse 18 of 2, Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. So Samuel was raised by a priest in a bad home. We know it was a bad home because in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, or they knew not the Lord. So he was surrounded with people in a bad home context. But how'd Samuel come out? Samuel came out all right. Samuel was a man of God in the Old Testament. And what is all this saying? Is it saying this is what we ought to pursue? No, it's just backing off and saying the ideal is the ideal, but the lack of it doesn't tie the hands of God. If he wants to bring up a great Samuel in the midst of a bad home and a poor father, he can do it. And if he wants to have a Moses that will be his chosen man raised by a foster mother down in Egypt, then God can do that. So that ought to be encouraging, recognizing that case. Our last one I would present would be, of course, Timothy, the man to whom the whole ministry of Paul was given. 2 Timothy 3. And about verse 16. verse 14, telling Timothy, continue the things which you have been assured, learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He had learned many of these things from Paul, but we ought to add with verse 15 that from a child you have known the Holy Scripture. Paul did not know Timothy as a child. Timothy was raised by his grandmother and his mother, Eunice and Lois, and I can never remember which was which. Eunice? Lois? All right, nobody knows, but one of them was a grandmother, one was a mother. So he was raised from a childhood to know the Holy Scriptures, so that he may make thee wise unto salvation through faith that's in Christ, and that was at the instruction of women. And Timothy didn't turn out bad. As a matter of fact, that's the one man that Paul chose to which he could turn over his entire ministry. So there are some positive things coming from the fact that there's the level of the ideal, the level of the permissible, and we should put C on there, there's the level of disobedience. That's, of course, the area where there's nothing but beatings and discipline and misery. But we may find ourselves within the others. Now, I want to close with something that I think, I'm just going to make it in terms of suggestions. They're derived from 20 years. I think if I could have collected in buckets the tears over marriage and children, that if I'd collected them all for the last 20 years, I could easily float a ship. And it's hard to, you know, pass through that without having learned a little something. And this is not derived from the text of Scripture necessarily. Much of it is. But let me say, if you want to avoid ending up in the single parent or the divorce category, I just try to distill a few things. The first one, and I could not be more emphatic, and this is certainly scriptural. Don't marry an unbeliever, ever. If you're involved now, break it off. It'll bust you up. You'll cry and lose 6 weeks sleep. Fine. 6 weeks sleep is much easier than a lifetime of misery. Large category comes from not observing that. Second is don't marry on the first wave of sexual impulse. And that's basically talking to, you know, your teens. Because the sexual impulse is something brand new to deal with, and it's a super thing, but you haven't learned to handle it yet, and you're very likely to confuse it as a basis for marriage, and of course the maturity to function as a husband or wife is not there. Do not marry on the first wave of sexual impulse. Three, don't marry, and I couldn't be more emphatic on, don't marry until your life pattern is dictated by the intake of doctrine. Don't marry until your life pattern is dictated by the intake of doctrine. You may see a guy out there that's just super, seems to have excellent qualities, but until he's established an intake of doctrine, just hang it up for a while. After all, doctrine gives us the right viewpoint. If we don't have that, what have we got? We've got the wrong viewpoint, and the wrong viewpoint doesn't work for a happy marriage. Fourth, don't marry under pressure. And I try to categorize five of the pressures that people marry under. One, the pressure of a difficult home life. You got misunderstanding or domineering parents. And that can happen. It can make it pretty miserable at home when you're 20, 21 years old and you still have to check in at 9 o'clock, which is unreasonable and domineering and probably well meant by the parents. And that could be very appealing, you know. I don't care for the scene right here. It's really tough and I'd like to get out. Second, under pressure, don't marry under the pressure of lack of physical attractiveness. You know, I'm not the best looking person in the world and I've been asked to get married. I better grab it. Or you have terminal acne and something of that sort. It's very important to be realistic. If you're not that physically attractive, you probably won't be asked out that many times. That's a fact of life. And but don't marry just because someone has given you attention. And sage mistake. Another allied to that, don't marry because of age. You know, I better respond to this one. My chances are getting pretty thin. You know, I'm 32 and really definitely on hold, and I've got a chance, so better grab what's before everything's gone. You know, sort of the idea of, you know, most of the apples are picked over. Here's one that's only half rotten. I better grab a half rotten one rather than a rotten one. And then fourth, and I think, and that is marrying under the pressure of married people who advise it. Now, what you need, right? You need to get married. You had a married person do that, always trying to play Cupid, put you with somebody. They could put you with just the wrong person. Married people don't know anything about marriage. Don't think because they've been married 5 years that they know something about marriage. That's not necessarily the case. Most of the problems don't develop for several years, and you really can't put a time on that. What I've been able to observe is that most of the problems that people develop in marriage develop just about the time that the Tupperware lids won't fit on the Tupperware anymore. And then, final, under the pressure, and I suppose you can carry this a pressure, and this may sound strange, but I've seen this many times, it's not very advisable to marry somebody that you've done a big favor for. The reason is the tendency to confuse gratefulness with love. If you've helped a person a great deal, be careful. Especially be careful that the appreciation for what you've done isn't misconstrued to be love. And then six, or final, whatever, last. Whatever you do, don't marry as a solution to a problem. Now, a wife to help me through school, or a wife as attractive image for my business. That is done. That is the basic way to prevent. And let me say a last thing. Only marry a Christian. But don't marry a person just because they're a Christian. There are many Christians that have not developed some of the very basic things in life. You may marry a Christian who doesn't have manners enough to hold the door open. There are God's children who are in that category. And you may have a marry a person who is a Christian, but he hasn't learned to take a bath yet. There are Christians like that, believe it or not. And therefore, just because a person is a Christian, they may jump up and down and say they love the Lord, but I would say, even if that's sincere and they're taking in the Word 14 hours a day and they love the Lord but don't take a bath, I wouldn't marry them. I mean, they may be saints, but to be in the same room is a different proposition altogether. So I hope this will give some suggestions in the area of help, and I think especially recognize the level of the permissible, the reality of it, and recognize that there is an extra load that is involved in that. Okay. Question? There is no, you know, single parent passage in the Bible, so we've had to just pull together concepts, but I hope they're relevant and we'll give some help. Okay? Becky? No, what I mean is that there is an observable pattern that they are understanding that divine viewpoint is it. And there's a pursuit, a discipline of getting yourself under that kind of intake. And I don't mean just sitting in Bible class with a notebook, because you can do that and be carnal. But I mean there is a real deep realization, wherever you may be, that I want to be directed by the Word of God, and as we learn it, there's a reception of it. I wouldn't even be concerned about how much is known. I don't think that's relevant either. It's the attitude toward it that it's really... And let's face it. If all of us were completely open to the intake of the Word of God and obedience to it, where would our problems be? They just wouldn't be there. And in most cases, in a marriage relationship, it's purely a matter of obedience. God's Word says do it, and we're trying to get out of doing it or trying to avoid it. And that's the attitude that is so critical, so important. Okay, Father, we're thankful tonight again for your word. And we're so grateful that your hands are not tied by having to have an ideal situation. And we're so grateful for the examples where your power has taken a situation that is so much less than ideal and worked a miracle and worked a great thing out of it. And therefore, may we all be concerned about the major thing, which is obedience to your word and a walk in harmony with it. In Christ's name.